coming ready or not? That's what you yell when you're playing hide and seek. I don't know if you play that game in other countries, but it's a favourite with Australian children. The hiders are hidden. The seeker counts to 10 or 100 or 23, depending on how old the seeker is. And then with the loud, coming ready or not, he's off. And I guess the point is, when the seeker yells, some people will be ready and others won't. But that doesn't matter to the seeker, because he's coming anyway. I read a story in the paper a while ago about the difference between children today and kids a generation ago, how good they are with technology. And the writer described how he'd been playing hide and seek with his niece and nephew, 3 and 8. They were seeking and he was hiding. He just found a good spot to hide. He heard the cry, coming ready or not, and then the pattering of little feet running all over the house for a few minutes, and then there was quiet, which was interrupted 30 seconds later by the ringing of a mobile phone, the writer's mobile phone. And then within 10 seconds, his little nephew had found him. He'd followed the ringing. The nephew had given up looking and just phoned his mobile instead. The writer thought he was ready, but he'd forgotten to turn his mobile phone off. And his nephew had been smart enough to think outside the box, and his uncle had been found out. And it's like that in today's passage, Luke chapter 3, with the people of Israel. They thought they were ready, but they were going to be found out. They were waiting for God's Messiah, his rescuer, to come, a great king like the ones they used to have. The prophets had been calling out, he's coming, ready or not, for centuries. And the people in John's time thought they were ready. A rescuer, that's what we need. They couldn't wait. And as soon as God sent him, they'd be joining in, following him to victory. But were they ready? What would it look like to be ready? In today's passage, 30 or so years after Jesus' birth, his cousin John appears, and he goes into the desert, and he does what prophets have been doing for centuries, preparing people to come to God. He's sending the warning to them, coming, ready or not. His fellow prophet Isaiah, 500 years earlier, had described what John would do. It's there in verse 4 on our yellow sheets. John would be a voice calling in the desert, get ready, God's coming. Build the new expressway to make it easier for him to arrive. Fill in the valleys, chop off the hills, straighten out the curves, smooth out the rough bits. But how do you do that? How do you respond to the message that God is coming? It has nothing to do with bitumen and rocks. And it's got everything to do with repenting of your sins. It's there in verse 3. Here's what John's message was. He went into all the country around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. That's what it means to smooth the way for God to come. That word baptism, it sounds very fancy, but it just means washing. For the Jews of John's time, it was more than just splashing some water. There was a symbolism, there was meaning to the washing. And there were two sides to it. On the human side, to be baptised was a public declaration that you had repented of your sin, that you turned around from walking away from God, and you were committed to walking towards him, to live according to his rules rather than yours. That's on human side. On God's side, the washing showed that God forgave you, that he'd wiped your sins away and removed your guilt. You can see both sides, the human and God's side, there in verse 3, John's preaching. He preached a baptism of repentance, that's what we do, for the forgiveness of sins. That's what God does. That was how you got ready for God then, and it's the same for us today. Repenting is turning away from the life that you live your way. Recognise that you rebel and ignore God and admit those things. And we're all guilty of that. No one escapes. We've all lived with God as our enemy. and we need to become his friend. And if you do repent, John promises that God will forgive, remove our guilt, restore the friendship. And that's what baptism symbolises, washing with water. All because of Jesus, who John was getting people ready for. But the thing to remember is that baptism is just a symbol, a picture. That's the easy bit. Just standing there while someone puts some water on you. It's easier than the reality that it represents. And so John gives two warnings. The real bit, the meaningful bit, happens on the inside, and that's much more difficult. It seems like people who heard John were forgetting that. You can see the things that John was preaching. The crowds have left the cities and the towns and come out into the desert. Maybe they turn up to watch all the excitement, thinking it would be fun. Or maybe they are genuine in their interest in getting baptised. But John has a couple of warnings, and he's not very polite either. Look there in verse 7. This is not how you are nice to people. You brood of vipers. I think if I said that to all you week after week, there'd be nobody left here within a short period of time. You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? And here's verse 8, produce fruit in keeping with repentance. That's the summary of his whole message. An appearance of repentance, it's not enough. It has to be genuine. It has to bear fruit. Being washed in the river doesn't make someone a right follower of God. There has to be some long-term practical change, something that's still with them long after their hair's dried and they've gone home. Real repentance means tough decisions that change attitudes, changing your heart, and then put those changes into practice to produce fruit. Do you see the problem? The king's on his way and there's a big crowd to welcome him, but they think it's simply a matter of washing to get ready. But John says there's work to be done before the king arrives. The people seem to understand what he's saying, and so they ask, what's that look like? Verse 10, what shall we do then? And John gives them three examples. Verse 11, the man with two tunics should share with him who has none. The one who has food should do the same. You see, repentance is more than just sitting back in luxury and thanking God for everything. Repentance is obeying God. And that might cost you something. It will cost you something. It will affect your hip pocket. It'll affect your free time, a comfortable and easy lifestyle. For you and I, it might mean giving some of our possessions or our money to help people who need it, or giving here for church work. It'll take a conscious decision, perhaps, to get organised for you, to make a decision at the start of this year how much you will give every week, and be generous because God is generous to you, and make a decision for it to come out of your pay first, not last. It might mean setting up a direct debit or regular electronic payment so you don't forget or spend it on something else. Giving for God's work is a priority because God is our priority. Repentance fruit might look like that. It might mean spending your holidays on a beach mission instead of on a beach. It might mean putting your hand up to do a job at church, even though it's the last thing you feel like doing. Repentance fruit might look like that. It might be difficult. It probably won't be glamorous. But repentance is something everyone has to do. In verse 12, we see even some tax collectors ask, what about us? John says, don't overcharge. It was actually legal for them to charge whatever they liked. But John's point is, don't take advantage. If you're in a position to take advantage, don't. If you're an employer, pay a fair wage. Give good conditions to your employees. Expect a fair day's work. If you work for someone else, give it your best. Don't shortchange your boss. Don't leave early or arrive late just because you can. And repentance means not taking advantage of your connections if it means someone else is disadvantaged. Don't assume that because you have a mate who's a builder or a plumber or a doctor that they'll do a job for you for nothing. They might offer it, but don't expect it. Repentance fruit might look like that. And then verse 14, some soldiers ask, what should we do? They could take advantage of just about anyone they liked. The law of the land says the Jews had to help them. To refuse a Roman soldier was treason. John says, same thing for them. Don't extort money. Don't accuse people falsely. And be content with your pay. Don't keep looking for a way to rip someone off, they say. That's a tough one, isn't it? Especially this time of year with all the Christmas sales. Be content. Be happy with what you've got. It's tough with all the catalogues that land in your mailbox, the ads on TV. Can't possibly be happy with that old TV, can you? Or the old clothes? Or a holiday at home? You have to get something new and better, the ads say. You deserve it. But repentance fruit might be learning to be content. Now perhaps you're thinking, I'm not a soldier or a tax collector, but John's point is that repentance has to mean something real, whoever you are. That means you, whether you're a doctor or a garbage collector, whether you're at school or retired, whether you're a housewife or a managing director. The challenge for you may not be content, or it may not be helping people, but it's got to be real. And it's not going to be easy. That's what repentance will look like for you. If you've repented, if you've turned to God, then it should make a difference to how you live. People should notice. Is your life different to how it was 5 years ago? If you're a Christian, how is it going at controlling your temper? Or how you treat your children? In how you treat people less important or less influential than yourself? Does your repentance have fruit? And don't assume the answer is yes just because you sit in church here week after week. That's not fruit. If you're tempted to think like that, then John has a word for you as well. You see, some of the people who heard John were confident like that. They were descendants of Abraham. God had promised that Abraham's descendants would be his chosen people. So they thought they could do whatever they liked. They were God's chosen people. But look at what John says, same message to them. God's true people will show it. They will show fruit. Verse 8, don't begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father, for I tell you that out of these stones God can raise up children of Abraham. The axe is already at the root of the tree, and every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire. John says, don't think you're immune from God's judgment just because of your parents, or your heritage, or your background, or your attendance. If you want to avoid the wrath of God, what you need is true repentance. Not teaching Sunday school for years, not a theology degree, not being married to a Christian or a baptism certificate or sitting in that seat in church every Sunday of the year. Those things are not what counts. Just like getting washed with water won't do it. It's about what happens on the inside that makes you one of God's children. When you repent and when God forgives you. It's not your family tree or your memberships or your accomplishments or your education. Because it's God who makes children of God. Do you see there at the end of verse 8? He can raise up children out of stones. He's the one who forgives sin, who washes you clean on the inside where it counts. In fact, he's the one who turns you around and opens your eyes so that you can repent. None of us is clever enough or good enough to choose repentance on our own. We all have dead hearts, hearts like stone that only God can change. So don't trust your status or your connections, your intelligence or your performance. God is coming to judge, said John, and the only thing he'll recognise is fruit in keeping with repentance, fruit that comes from repentance. Well, this is all powerful stuff that John preaches, and the people love it, and they even wonder whether John might be the one, the Messiah, God's King. They're in verse 15. But we already know that he's not. Luke's told us. We know that John is just the road builder. He's the bump smoother, the corner straightener. He's getting people ready for God's King who's coming. And so John has to throw cold water, not just on their heads when he baptises them, but cold water on their expectations too. When Jesus did appear, he would be as different to John as chalk and cheese. That's an expression we use in English, as different as chalk and cheese. They look similar, but they don't taste the same. Verse 16 and 17. I baptise you with water, but one more powerful than I will come, the thongs of whose sandals I'm not worthy to untie. He'll baptise you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. John only worked on the outside, but Jesus was someone with power to change from the inside. Sure, John said you need true repentance, repentance that bears fruit in changed lives, but that's only possible when Jesus comes along and gives the Holy Spirit. Because without God's Spirit, none of us is able to bear fruit, to repent. When John baptises with water, that's like taking a big lump of iron ore and scrubbing it with a scrubbing brush. The outside might look clean, but it's still the same lump of iron ore. But Jesus will baptise with the Holy Spirit and with fire. That's like putting that big lump of rock into a furnace, and you burn away all the rubbish and you chemically change it, and you leave behind pure iron, completely transforming it, converting the iron oxide into iron, bright and hard and precious and useful, completely different from the lump of rock. That's what Jesus does with people, with hearts and attitudes and minds and mouths and hands. He burns them and changes them. That's permanent change that God's Holy Spirit does when he comes on someone and they become a Christian. Has God done that sort of work in you? We're told in verse 18 that with many other words, John exhorted the people and preached the good news. We're not told how the people responded to John's preaching, but we are given one final example of how not to respond. Verse 19. At this point in Luke's story, we don't see any more of John. The focus becomes Jesus, as it should, just like John wanted. He's preached repentance to the crowds, but he also preaches repentance to Herod, who's mentioned at the start of the chapter, the local ruler who happens to have married his brother's wife. And Herod doesn't like being told what God thinks about that sin, and he locks John in prison. And before long, he cuts off his head. That's the response of a rebel. God's king is coming to judge. He's coming demanding repentance, and a rebel refuses to listen. And John's colourful words come true for Herod. God's winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn, but he'll burn up the chaff with fire. That's what happens to rebels like Herod. Don't let that be you. Jesus is coming, whether you're ready or not. Perhaps you remember when the Berlin Wall came down and the power of the Communist Party in East Germany was broken. For most people, it was a wonderful day, and they celebrated in the streets. But if you were an officer of the secret police, that was not a good day. You knew that judgment was close. They weren't dancing. They were desperately trying to hide the evidence of what they'd been doing. Maybe the idea of Jesus coming to judge frightens you, but you don't have to run away and hide. You can choose to stand and run to him. You can choose to turn around in repentance and bear fruit in your life, in which case when Jesus comes to judge, it will be a party like you've never seen before. Or you can choose not to, in which case God, his judgment is coming for you. The message John brought to the Jewish people back then is the same one he brings to you and I today. King Jesus is coming. Ready or not? Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we pray that we would be ready for Jesus. Please cause us to truly repent, that we might produce the fruit that is in keeping with that, that our attitudes and our words and our actions might change, that we might become more like our King Jesus. And we pray these things in his name. Amen.